Matthew chapter 4. We're going to pick up in verse 12. We left off in verse 11 last Sunday. I'm going to read this story down through verse 25. So Matthew 4, verse 12 through verse 25. Matthew writes, "Now, when he heard," this is Jesus, "when Jesus had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." Quote, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." Verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon," who's called Peter, "and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Verse 23. "And he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." And so, Father, thank you now for the reading of your holy, inspired, powerful, and inerrant word. I pray that you would unleash its power, your power, on our hearts and minds now, in our lives, that we might be impacted by the truths that are now contained in this text. Help us to explain them clearly. Help us to apply them helpfully. And I pray that you would give us hearts that are receptive to hear beyond our physical ears, that you would use the word here even like a two-edged sword, piercing way past our flesh and muscle and bone and joints and marrow, down deep into the very depths of our souls. And that you would give us ears to hear the call that Jesus gave these disciples. You would give us ears to hear it ourselves and the obedient feet to follow him. And so I pray that you would enliven us and quicken us, that you would illuminate us by the Holy Spirit's power and grace. For it's in the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. Not long after John the Baptist had started his ministry, it ended. The math seems to indicate that he only had a public ministry of about 6 months or so. Out in the wilderness, he appears out of the blue, as it were, out of the wilderness. He appears right there at the Jordan River, preaching repentance from sin, baptizing those who confess their sins. Many were coming. John, as we saw in the last few weeks, John the Baptist was fearless. He was bold. And no one escaped his message of repentance, including those in positions of power, including those who were very religious. No one escaped the message. He called the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those religious leaders, he called them vipers for their hypocrisy. He even rebuked Herod. John the Baptist rebuked the man who was king, titled king or governor over the area. He rebuked Herod for his adultery. And it got John the Baptist arrested. Matthew chapter 14, later on in this book, says that Herod arrested John the Baptist because John kept telling Herod over and over again, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And John, he's not long in jail before his brother's wife has John beheaded? Beheaded. Brought his head to her in a basket. John the Baptist was faithful to the end and died as a martyr. And he died as a martyr almost as soon as he started. So John the Baptist's ministry ends and Jesus' ministry here begins. And John lived and died for one reason. One reason, to be the forerunner pointing people to Jesus. That's all he lived for. He wasn't pointing people to himself, or his own agenda, his own little ministry, his own little kingdom. He lived and died for one reason, to point people to Jesus Christ. He was born for a 6-month ministry. He was born to point to another, to prepare for the arrival of the Christ. And now that the Christ has come, John's function in the world has ended. And according to God's sovereign will, his life is now ended. God takes him home in his 30s after a very short ministry. He's not dead yet in this chronology where we're at in chapter 4, but he's shortly to be dead. And God takes him home sovereignly. After a short ministry, it was the furthest thing, 6-month ministry, born, lived 30 some years for a 6-month ministry. That was the furthest thing from a wasted life, what he did. Furthest thing from a wasted life. I mean, if the point of your life is not about you to begin with, but it's about pointing people to Jesus Christ, then even if your life only lasts for a brief moment, then your life purpose was fulfilled. In fact, a brief career of pointing people to Jesus has more eternal value than a long, long life lived in pursuit of selfish interests and in the pursuit of sin. It's better to flame out fast for Christ than to burn long in self-centered sin. I mean, if the point of your life, or even the point of your suffering, or the point of your loss, if the point of it is to point people to Christ, even to point you to Christ, then it's not in vain. None of it is. It's actually fulfilled its highest purpose. If the point of your suffering and your loss is to point you or other people to Jesus Christ, then your suffering has already fulfilled its highest purpose. May our lives be that biography, right? All right, we pointed people to Christ. And so think about this. The man in John 9 who was born blind, lived his entire life blind. He was not blind because he had sinned. Jesus was clear about that. He was not born blind because he had sinned. Jesus said the man was born blind and lived all those years blind in order to glorify God by having Jesus heal him with divine power and on the Sabbath day. So that means that man's lifelong purpose has been his lifelong blindness fulfilled God's good purpose in that moment. That moment, that snapshot of that moment when Jesus healed him, he had fulfilled his purpose. All that blindness was for a reason. It was for that moment. It was for that man that did it for him, who healed him. So that man's blindness has fulfilled its purpose, and John the Baptist's life has fulfilled its purpose. He's run a good sprint. He's been faithful. He's finished his course. He loses his head, but he gains a crown. He gains a crown, the martyr's crown. And now it's time for Jesus to step into the spotlight. Now it's time for Jesus to become front and center. It's time for John the Baptist to decrease and for Jesus to increase. For the best man to step aside and let the groom take his bride. That, by the way, that's the way John the Baptist described what was happening here in this transition. People are complaining to John the Baptist. Doesn't it bother you, John, that Jesus and his disciples are now baptizing more people than you are? Does it bother you that your church is going over to his church? Doesn't it bother you that his ministry is growing and yours is shrinking? So that's why I came. I came so that he would increase and I would decrease. It's not about me. It's time for me to step aside. And that's what's happening here in this text. That's what we're seeing in this story, this transition from John's ministry to Jesus' ministry. So this is the launch of Jesus' public ministry right here in this text. And Matthew tells us where Jesus' ministry first launched. And the location of that actually matters a lot. You might think that's just an irrelevant detail, but it's not. Because that location of Jesus' launching of his ministry clues us in on something really big. And it's the first point I want to make to you this morning. It's number one, that the divine purpose of Jesus' ministry. Verse 12, we see the clue. Says, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived where? Notice what's happening here. He lives in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those are the kinds of things that when you're reading your Bible through, you just go, okay, yeah, whatever. What's the next verse? You just kind of skip through that. Doesn't really register. But Matthew stops us here and points out something significant about this geographical detail. Jesus makes Capernaum his home base, ministry center, rather than his hometown of Nazareth. He moves home base to Capernaum. Capernaum was a coastal town on the Sea of Galilee on the western side. So if you're looking at the map, the Sea of Galilee in the north, Jordan River running between it down to the Dead Sea. On the western shore of the Sea of Galilee sits Capernaum, or did. And Matthew points out that Capernaum's location is within those ancient tribal allotments of two of the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Zebulun and the tribe of Naphtali. So those are the lands that are just west of the Sea of Galilee. Now, here's why that matters. The reason that matters is because that's the territory that God had promised long before would receive his special attention one day after they'd come back out of exile to Babylon. Here's the backstory. In the ancient days of Isaiah the prophet, about 700 years before this event that we're reading about today, God had spoken through Isaiah, and Isaiah was a man living in a nation that was headed for divine judgment. Years and years of sinning and breaking their covenant agreement with God to obey his laws as a people. Years and years of refusing, stopping up their ears and refusing to listen to the prophet's warnings, calling them to repent of their idolatry and their adultery and their oppression. And God said through Isaiah, he had grown weary with them, and he is about to judge them. Because they've been so persistent in their sins and so unrepentant for so long that they're going to be attacked by their neighbors to the east. They're going to be attacked by the Assyrians. Well, the east and the north. They're going to be attacked by the Assyrians. They're going to be taken captive. They're going to be uprooted from their lands, and they're going to be carried off to be slaves in another land. They're going to lose everything and be slaves because of what they've been doing for so long. It'll be a day, God described it, a day of darkness, a day of gloom, and a day of shame, and a day of dishonor. And that's big in a culture like the Eastern cultures where shame and honor are big in their minds. That's a big motivation for life. And God said that judgment would fall first on the territory of Naphtali and Zebulun, the northern tribes up there, which is the area that we know as Galilee. Northern part of Israel. They're going to be the first ones to fall to the Assyrians in God's judgment. But in the midst of judgment, God remembers mercy. And in mercy, God says a remnant of people would be saved who would see a new day dawning. And so the first ones of all the Israelites, the first ones to see their homelands alienated and their fellow Israelites carried away captive, they will be the first ones to see the arrival of the king who would be their deliverer. They're going to be the first ones to see the arrival of the one who will bring a ministry of restoration and reconciliation and shalom. The first ones to get hurt are going to be the first ones to get healed. The first ones to get shamed and humiliated by the Assyrians, they're going to be the first ones to have the honor of having God's very own glory walk in their midst, the glory of God's Son Himself. They're going to be the ones. And so where darkness had first fallen would be the place that would be the first place to have the light shine on them. That's the language. And so Matthew says that Jesus's movements into Galilee here after his baptism, that movement to that location is the fulfillment of the prophecy of hope back in Isaiah 9. And he quotes it here at the end of verse 13. He picks up and says that he went and lived in Capernaum in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali so that, verse 14, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Here it is from Isaiah 9. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali in the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the nations. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. The sun has risen there, as it were. See, here's the thing. There was an ancient plan settled long ago by God Himself that laid out the map of Jesus' life. Jesus' travels were no mere random wandering around. To use the language of the psalmist, the steps of the good king were ordered by the Lord way ahead of time. They were ordered by God way, way ahead of time. And so in fulfillment of ancient prophecy, Jesus went to Galilee. Now, let me tell you about Galilee. Galilee is the region, as I said, just west of the Jordan River, west of the Sea of Galilee. It's not a large area, but it was a very fertile land. And because it was really fertile land, it had all been cultivated. And so it was really highly populated area. It wasn't the rural sticks like you might have in your mind where John was out in the wilderness living a more solitary life. On the western side, it was much more cultivated, much more populated, which means this, that Galilee was a place that was open to a lot of trade and business trade and therefore a lot of ideas going through, coming in with different traders and peoples, traveling and buying and trading. And so that means that Galilee brought an influx of many races. I'm not just guessing this. We know this from history. Galilee was an area with an influx of many races of people. And so there were a lot of Gentiles that lived there. Which is why Isaiah 9, that here in verse 15 being quoted, calls it Galilee of the what? Gentiles. Of the nations. Now, all this means that Galilee was the kind of country where new teachings might be heard and welcomed. Here's another reason why that's true, because they're a long way from Jerusalem and Judea. Which means Galilee doesn't have any of the religious and spiritual advantages that would come from living near the temple and the priesthood and their functions. They don't have any of those advantages and none of that direct influence that Jerusalem and Judea would have. And so their commitment to Judaism in Galilee was probably less than wholehearted. Not everyone, but more generally so there than would be in the Jerusalem area. And the fact that the area was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles meant that the religious establishment down in Jerusalem, they looked down on the Galileans. And we know that from reading other things mentioned in the Gospels. They looked down on the Galileans. Even that fact that Jesus was from Galilee, they sneered at that. And so all that coming together, all those pieces of the puzzle coming together makes it an ideal place for Jesus to launch his ministry. That's not an accident. I mean, God's the one who brought all these things to pass and made Galilee the culture that it was. And so Jesus goes there purposefully first. He goes to despised Galilee. So a light is dawning, beginning to shine on the land where the darkness is the most dense. It's the place where the brilliant light of God's glory is going to shine first to people who are living in deep spiritual darkness, to Galilee of the nations. Because Jesus isn't just the Messiah of the Jews. He's the Messiah of all nations. Thank God he is, or we'd be out in the cold. We'd be cut off. But by his mercy, we've been grafted in the tree, as it were. He's the Messiah of the despised. He's the Messiah of the ones who are far off. You see? And the fact that God brings his salvation and the message of it first to the darkest places of Israel, that is an act of tremendous grace from God. Jesus didn't come to walk in the hallowed courts of the religious echelons and the elite. He didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. He's come to do a great work, and he's come to do it among the lowly, among the despised, to the ones who the religious leaders had frankly neglected. And so from the very beginning, Jesus gathers together the outcasts into his kingdom. That's a beautiful thing. Not many noble, not many wise, right? Not many powerful, not many looked upon highly with regard. He gathers together the outcasts into his kingdom. He's not chasing after those people who glory in their own light. He's going to those people who are living in darkness, spiritual darkness. He doesn't come to those people who think that they're alive, but are really dead. He comes to those, quote, dwelling in the region and the shadow of death. That language that I just gave you, those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, that's such a graphic description of people bowed under the power of sin and people paralyzed by the fear of death and of condemnation. It's people empty of hope. And what a mercy it is to them that they who appeared so far removed, so out of reach, they were the first ones to whom Jesus came to give his light and his life and his mercy. The first ones. So listen. If you feel like that you are too far out of reach from his grace, that you're too far gone in sin, if that's the way you feel, then don't miss this fact that Jesus makes people like you to be the first ones he's come to give his life-giving grace to. Those of you who feel like you're too far gone, you're too far removed, too distant to have any hope. No, you're the first ones Jesus comes to. That's the purpose of his ministry. He's come to be the light that dispels the darkness. He is in his flesh. He's God's good news to those who are trapped in the shadow of death. That's the purpose of his ministry. Now, secondly, I want you to see the message of Jesus' ministry. The message of his ministry. Here's what Jesus was saying to those people captured by sin, living in darkness. Verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's proclaiming the same message, identical to what John the Baptist said. Identical. And he's making, like John's, two simple but monumental points. He is saying that the kingdom of God has come near, it's come down. And because God's kingdom has come near, people can't continue in sin. You can't be complacent. You must repent. The kingdom has come. The light has dawned. And Jesus is calling us to realize that as the kingdom dawns, that as God comes down to do his mighty work of redemption and salvation through his King, his Son Jesus, he's calling us to realize that we are unfit for his kingdom. We're unfit for the kingdom of heaven. And so we have to prepare ourselves for it by repenting of our sins. Listen, repentance is the demand of both the Old Testament law and the New Testament gospel. Repentance is this clarion call of the Bible. It's the clarion call at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And think about this. Jesus didn't show up and try to start off his ministry buttering people up so that he could grease their entrance into his kingdom, into his church, and then only later eventually build his way up to finally saying that they needed to repent. He didn't do it that way. No, repentance, this is the entrance requirement into the kingdom. The standard is high. I mean, getting into God's kingdom demands turning from your sin. It means confessing that you are full of sin and you've committed many sins. And it means turning from sin and turning from everything else that sin has resulted in your life. The mess it's made. But don't miss also the emphasis on grace here. See, from the beginning, Jesus takes it for granted that people are sinners. He doesn't take it for granted that people are basically good. He takes it for granted that people are basically flawed and broken and fallen because of sin. Everyone's a sinner. And so his very first message is that everyone must repent, because that's the only way that anyone will come to know the forgiveness that he's come to give. You see? So to say repent of your sins is actually to tell good news, because it says that there's still hope for forgiveness. Why repent if there's no hope, right? So saying repent implies that there is hope. So repent is the gospel in a single word. Because it not only confronts you with your sin, but it implies, as I said, that there's grace waiting for you if you do repent of your sin. That your turning won't be for nothing. That there's hope. Repent implies there's hope. That you'll enter the kingdom of heaven. That you'll enjoy the fullness of God within it. That you'll have His grace. That you'll be reconciled to Him. That you'll gain eternal life. And so that's the message of the kingdom that Jesus tells the people. And that's the message that we're to tell people. Same message. No difference. It's the ancient message. Unchanged. So Jesus not only preaches the kingdom Himself. He calls people to serve Him in it. And so that's the third thing I want you to see. It's the method of Jesus' ministry. The method. You've already seen a little bit here of His preaching. But the method of Jesus' ministry was that He called disciples. He called disciples. Look at verse 18. These two little episodes here, then into this one paragraph. It says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. They were casting a net into the sea. It's a little round hand net. They were casting into the sea. That's what the Greek word indicates anyway. And because they were doing this because they were fishermen. That was their trade. That was what they did for a living. That was their business. And so he said to them, follow me. It's two monumental words. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Okay, here's a little second episode here, verse 21. And going on from there, he saw two more brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. And they were in the boat with Zebedee, their father, and they had stopped fishing. And now, after that, they're mending their nets, they're fixing them again. And he calls to them and says the same words we're assuming. And immediately, they left the boat and they left their father and followed him. Now, what is a disciple? What is a disciple? Let me just give you a basic definition. It means a student, a follower, a learner. It's someone who learns from someone else's life and words. Think about it. It's someone who learns from someone else's life and words. In the strictest sense, I mean, your children are your disciples. In Christianity, you can define discipleship really simply this way. The discipleship is people helping other people follow Jesus. People helping other people follow Jesus, which, by the way, that would include even the act of evangelism, the form of discipleship. Now, you can disciple someone formally using a systematic curriculum like we use here at Grace Church. And some of you have gone through that and have taken others through that. It's a formal way to do it. You work lesson by lesson and week by week over certain pre-assigned areas of biblical teaching and work through the scope of the core biblical teachings of Scripture. And you can do that in a formal way. Or you can even do discipleship in an informally, which is way more effective and fruitful than you might guess. Than you might even guess. I mean, you can really make a deep, deep impact on someone by just spending time with them and building a friendship with them. And that can really, really influence someone's spiritual growth in the Lord. I mean, evangelism and discipleship are the two core functions, activities of being a Christian. Evangelism and discipleship. And those two functions are to be the culture of a local church. Every church where the good news is regularly being spoken to new people and where those people who are in turn being taught, discipled, helped to grow. So let me be clear here. Discipleship's not a program. It's taking time to build a relationship with someone that results in spiritual growth over time. Okay? It's reading the Bible with someone, explaining the Bible, talking about its meaning, applying the Bible in a life-on-life relationship. That's all discipleship is, and that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Discipleship is encouraging one another. That's a form of discipleship. Even just encouraging one another after the church, after the services, or before, or on the phone, or in an email, or with a card. That's a form, a small little part of discipleship. It's building a relationship, building friendships, encouraging people in the Lord, and then exhorting them and edifying, building them up in the Lord by your own example and by your own words. That's all it is. It's uncomplicated. This is not only for those who've been highly trained or gone to seminaries. This is for every Christian to do these two things. Evangelize people, tell the gospel to people who have not heard it yet, haven't believed, and help those who believed to grow in the Lord. This is what Jesus is doing with his disciples. The discipleship is saying, follow me as I follow Christ. It's saying, let me show you what the Bible says. Let me show you how to live for Jesus. Watch me. Let me help you with that problem, sister. Let me pray with you, brother. Let me share what I've learned from the Lord about that problem you're dealing with. Let me come alongside you and just help you through it. Let me help you grow in the Lord. Listen, do that with someone. Do that with people. On purpose. This is our calling. This is our commission. This is not for staff. It's not for elders. It's not for the officers of the church. This is for every believer. I mean, there are opportunities all through this church. If you'll look for them. And if you won't be afraid to act, to speak up, to move toward people. And out of love for them, just to move towards someone you can help or be helped by. Oh, open up your heart. Open up your life. Open up your home. Open up your time. And watch God use you to impact someone. Jesus called disciples who would in turn be disciple makers. And when we're doing that, that's when we're fulfilling our mission. So why did Jesus call these men to follow him? Well, first of all, he called them to follow him, themselves. And then that they would call other people to follow him. Disciple makers. And he's called them, he says, he makes them a promise. He said, I'll make you fishers of men. He's kind of playing off what they're doing there, right? Maybe if they were carpenters, he would have said, I'll make you, you know, builders of men. He says, I'll make you fishers of men. I'll make you help. I'll teach you how to go gather people into the kingdom of God using the net of the message of the gospel. See, evangelism is a lot like fishing, isn't it? And we could preach a whole sermon or series on just all kind of the parallels of that. There's just a lot of similarity to fishing. Not only do fish don't just, for example, come to you and just jump into your net. I mean, unless it's a really amazing fishing day, right? Wow. Jumping into the boat. Fish don't just come to you and jump into your net. You have to go to them. So Jesus assumes we'll be in a mode of going. As you're going, baptize people, disciple people. And we're sent to go. We're sent into all the world to preach the gospel to the nations. Just as Jesus is doing here, even at the beginning of his ministry. Gentile or Galilee of the nations. And so evangelism is similar to fishing with nets in another way here. Let me just point this out to you that when Jesus went fishing for these men, Peter and Andrew, James and John, when he went fishing for them, they were caught. They followed. They did. In other words, the call, some of you will know exactly what I mean when I say this, the call was effectual. Nothing hinders these men from coming to Jesus. Even internally, not even their physical nets, externally. Nothing hinders them. Charles Spurgeon said, no nets can entangle those whom Jesus calls to follow him. They will follow. And these men, they do. They come immediately without question. They come turning from the kind of life they had been living, and they came to follow their master, their teacher, their leader, their Messiah, and they came to follow him, listen, without any stipulations. None. Without any reservations. And without any excuses. They drop what they're doing. They became what we're to be, namely, unhesitating followers of Jesus Christ. So may no nets hold you back when he calls you. And just like this second set of men, James and John, who left not only their nets, it says they left their father behind to follow Jesus. And so we shouldn't be hindered from following Jesus even by the strong cords of family bonds. We shouldn't be hindered from following Jesus because of even strong, deep relationships with people. These men, they gave up a lot to follow Christ. And we are not exempt from that ourselves. We are not exempt from that. Jesus has a higher and he has a greater claim on our lives than even our fathers and our mothers and our husbands and our wives and our children. He has a higher claim and a greater claim than they do. Hear that. He himself said, we must love him more than them or we can't be his disciples. We can't. So here's what you can do. If that bothers you, pray that the Lord would call your whole family to follow him. But if they don't, you follow him. Until then, until he calls all of your family, leave your nets and follow Jesus yourself. Imitate him. Imitate him. And that brings us to the fourth thing here, the function of Jesus' ministry. Verse 23. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, and those oppressed by demons, and those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. John the Apostle said that Jesus was, quote, full of grace and truth. And you see that right here in what Jesus is doing. Jesus was genuinely concerned for people's needs. He wasn't too busy. He wasn't too high up in his own thinking, in his own mind. He wasn't aloof. He wasn't detached. He wasn't this professional mentality. He was concerned for people's needs. And he shows them true grace. And he shows them grace in the way he treats them. The way he treats them. But he's also telling them the truth. He's telling them the gospel of the kingdom. He's telling them repent. Grace and truth. Look at how he shows the grace here. Let's think about this for a minute. He shows grace through healing people. Healing people's physical needs. Even their mental ones. And he's healing people in four, they're really overlapping categories. You could do three or four categories. I'll give you four. It says he healed those who had diseases and pains and afflictions. Maybe it's chronic pains, some sort of affliction that just won't go away. Physical stuff. It says then he delivered those who were tormented by demons. You can only imagine the kind of anguish and suffering those people must have. Even frightening, strange, unsettling kinds of things that they experienced and suffered under. And then it says he healed those having seizures or any kind of mental instability. And then it says he healed those who were paralyzed. Paralyzed. People for whom there was no cure in the first century. And he healed them all. He's indiscriminate. No conditions. He healed them all. What grace. And I wanted you to see here, though, that Jesus' defeat of sickness, it's part of his overcoming of evil itself. I mean, the miraculous power that he had to heal these diseases and these afflictions, what it does is it attests to the advance of the kingdom of heaven into enemy territory. What's going on here? This is a war. This is war. But instead of hurting people and breaking people and killing people, he's healing them. That's how he's winning this war. See, these miracles, they're signs. They're indications that the prophets had long ago foretold would accompany and would show up at the time when the kingdom of God arrived. They're the indications. And so when you see these kinds of miracles happening, the prophet said, when you see these kinds of miracles happening, you need to know those are kingdom blessings. The kingdom of heaven has come down into your midst. This is a massive, major, monumental moment. God's saving king is in your midst. God is with you again. With you again. But miracle working is just a sign of something even more important, namely the truth he's speaking. It's an indication of the truth. It says, listen to what this man is saying. He's healing your diseases. Listen to him. He's from God. See, Jesus was not content with miracles merely for the body and the mind. He is proclaiming good news for the soul. The good news, namely, that he is the king and that he's come as light, as the light of the world to overcome the darkness and overcome the death and overcome the oppression, overcome the curse and overcome the sin that they're under and to do it all by his redeeming free grace. He's come to rule in love over those who are loyal to him. He healed their bodies. In order to say to them, I've come to heal your souls. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Matthew says that Jesus was constantly not only healing, but in this text it says he was also constantly preaching and teaching. He was constantly proclaiming the good news, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and then explaining it to them carefully, clearly, unpacking it, maybe even telling some parables that aren't recorded in this particular story for us. Get many of those later. But he's helping people understand the good news. Once he's gotten their attention with the miracles, he's helping them understand the good news about this, the inbreaking of God's saving reign in the person of His Son, the Messiah. And He healed them. And He taught them. And as He did that, it made such a deep impression in these people that the news of it spread like wildfire. And so the last thing I want you to see here is the reach of Jesus' ministry. The reach of it. I mean, people started telling other people, and people started telling more people, and more people, and more people, and the word spread rapidly like wildfire, and it spread to really far away places. At the beginning of verse 24, it says His fame spread throughout all Syria. It's another region. And then verse 25, great crowds followed Him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan River. I mean, already Jesus' reputation has extended way, way beyond the borders of Galilee. The places He's not even been yet, at least publicly in His ministry. Even to people way up north of Galilee in Syria, they heard that there was a man down in Galilee who could cast out demons and heal the worst cases. So they came. Think about that journey. They didn't get in there. They didn't get in their Fords and their Volkswagens to drive down. They walked, or they got on camels, or they got on donkeys. It was quite an effort. It was a long way. And they came, and they brought people. They were carrying people, loading them up, and bringing people who were in deep, deep need, who were way beyond any human help, and who were desperate for help and desperate for relief. And they brought them to Him, and He healed them all. And He healed them all. What that must have felt like to be there and watch that happening. I mean, this is one of those moments, right, where you can't wait to get to heaven and rent the movie of the documentary of this happening. It's phenomenal. Disciples are standing there watching this happen. People are coming and coming and coming and coming and coming. He's healing and healing and healing them. One by one by one, caring for people personally. The light has dawned there. It's dawned there. And the light is spreading. It's spreading fast like the sun rising over the horizon in the east. It's dawn, but it's, man, the beams are shooting and it's spreading and the people are seeing and they're coming. And this, it's, oh, that we were eager to bring our spiritual problems, that we were desperate to bring our spiritual problems and our deep personal needs to Jesus, just as they were their physical ones. Do you know what that would lead to? Same result. He healed them all. See, our Savior, He blesses the afflicted. He heals the sin sick. He sets captives free. They saw Him do it with their own eyes. They ran to get to Him. They ran to get to Him. And you and I should do the very same thing. To run to get to Him. To run to Him for what you need, people. Run to Him for what you need, friends. Brothers, sisters, He's ready. He's ready to give it to you. He's ready to give it to you with His grace. Not impersonally. You're not just a nameless, faceless person in the crowd to Him. He knows you by name. He knows your needs. Run to Him with it. With yourself. He's ready to give you what you need. With grace. And if you turn and run to Jesus, turn from your sins and run to Jesus with a needy and an open heart, be open-hearted with Him, He will never turn you away. He will never turn you away. He's ready to welcome you into His kingdom. That's why He comes. That's why He's saying what He's saying. He's ready to welcome you into His kingdom. He's ready to heal your heart, your life, and to renew your soul by the power of His grace, by the power of His forgiveness, by the power of the light of His truth. He's ready. Let's pray. Father, thank You that Your Son, whom You have sent, is so eager, ready, willing, gracious, welcoming, calling us to come to Him with every one of our needs and afflictions, to receive His help, His grace, the to hear His message, to follow Him. Would you, by your Holy Spirit, right now, would you work deeply to bring about a desperation in us and an eagerness in us to turn away from everything else we're looking to medicate ourselves spiritually and emotionally. If we would turn away from the things that we're using to self-help, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and rely upon our own goodness or our own abilities or our own successes or our own assessment of ourselves and our lives. Lord, would you help us to come and lay all that down at your feet now and say, we need you. Oh, help us. Help me. Forgive me. Lord, would you put it in our hearts, this desperation and this eagerness to run to Christ? Would you, by the Spirit now, effectually work that drawing, that work of drawing and wooing us to yourself, to follow you, to receive from you grace upon grace, and to forsake and leave behind and cast off, like so much trash, sinful, self-centered ways we've been acting and thinking. And I pray you'd redeem us from sin, heal our hearts and minds, that you would make us new. We come today to come into the kingdom, to enter in by faith. Thank you for the offer. Thank you for the provision. Make it our greatest treasure. Make your kingdom our greatest treasure, that we would seek it first. In the name of our King Jesus, we pray. Amen.